And we're in Acts chapter 20. We've been tracking with the Apostle Paul, and remember from Acts chapter 19 that he had been in Ephesus for 3 years. And I just want us to kind of take that in a little bit. 3 years, let's put that in perspective. In 3 years, your little baby goes from a little blob of depravity to walking around and nearly potty trained. That's in 3 years. In 3 years, you almost finish college. You're halfway there anyway. But in 3 years, and we've been here less than half of that time. We've been here at this church now about 17 months, I guess, or so. I haven't really counted, but that's half of 3 years, roughly. I can do math. But already in this 18, 17 months we've been here, you've gone very close to our hearts. You've become dear to us, and hopefully we've become dear to you. And another 18 months, and hopefully that bond will only grow deeper and more sincere. And just think about 3 years in one place, Paul developed deep friendships. He developed friendships that were tight, and it was very difficult for him to leave that place. Yesterday in one of the seminars I went to, the speaker said, he was talking about making, basically speaking to youth and keeping them awake. And I thought, well, this could be relevant. But he said, you have to tell them what's there, but also tell them what's there, but not really there, but really there. So we're going to do that a little bit today. We're gonna look at what's there that's not really there, but it's really there. And so I have a question for you. It's a true-false question, so you have a 50% chance of getting it right. Right? I always like true-false because you always have a 50% chance. And if you've taken a true-false question, use a coin, flip a coin, and then mark your answers. And then go back and check your answers, and see how you do. But here, true and false. It's okay. This is my true and false. A love for the church is a mark of a true Christian, a true follower of Christ. A love for the church is one of the marks of a true follower of Christ. True or false? That would be true. That would absolutely be true. And when we talk about the church, we have to remember we're not talking about this building. We're not even talking necessarily about any structure or anything like that. We're talking about people. People who Jesus died for. People who have committed their lives to Christ. Those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. And so if we love Jesus, we will love his people. We will love his church. And one of the things that you talk to people and you start asking them, I love the Lord Jesus. So where do you worship? I don't really go to church anywhere. It's like, really? Why? Why can't you find a group of people that you can worship with? And they say, I don't really love, church people very much, or I don't really love Christians very much. Well, wait a minute. If you love the Lord Jesus, you should love his people. Jesus died for the church. He died for you and I. And if he died for you, he must have seen something in you. That maybe I don't, but he must have seen something in you. And I'm going to love you because he loves you. Amen? And the Apostle Paul, I think, was a great model of this. And so he spends 3 years in Ephesus. And we're in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. I was going to go through 1 through 16. But I got problematic in verse 7. When I had 10 points under verse 7. And I thought, this isn't going to fly. So next week, I really want you guys to come back next week, because next week we're going to step into, I think, a worship service during the time of the Apostle Paul. Now, we're not going to decorate the church or anything like that. You don't have to wear special clothes. But I want us to walk into what it would be like at the time of the Apostle Paul to worship with the church, and what went on and what didn't go on. And so we're gonna do our best to see what that looks like. We're gonna use verses 6 or 7 through 16. Now, if you already know what that means, Don't get the impression that every time there was a church service, somebody fell asleep, fell out of a window, and died. It's not exactly what it was there, but we're going to talk about the Sabbath and whether we as believers are to observe the Sabbath or not. And so we're going to see what an early church service looked like. And I think it's going to be exciting. One of the things the Lord is teaching me is that His Word is so very practical. It doesn't have to be, the Word of God doesn't have to be so lofty that we don't understand it or can't apply it to our lives, and or apply it even to our church and our church services and stuff like that. So we're going to find out the early church service started with a hymn, and they had a time of prayer and Bible reading, and then they had three more songs, just three, and then they had a preaching time, and then they closed the song. So that's what we're going to find out. I am kidding. So we're going to look at that. So this week we're in Acts chapter 20. Let me read the passage, Acts 21 through 6. I am feeling better, can you tell? After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when they had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after these days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, one of the things that Sharon and I, early in our ministry, used to do is every Saturday night, she would read me my message. She'd read the passage, and she'd read the message. And it was really good. It was such a good sounding board for her, for me to have her do that, because a lot of times she'd be reading going, "Are you sure you want to say that? Are you sure you want to say it that way?" You know, and then she was there to correct any doctrinal error and stuff like that. So so yesterday we were driving for 6 hours there and back, and so we had some time, and I brought everything with me. And so she read the passage, and she said, "I don't really see much here, James." And I'm thinking, oh. What comes out in this passage, and really the following one, is Paul's great love for the church. And we're going to see it in four ways here this morning. We see Paul's great love for the church. First of all, Paul never stopped encouraging them. He never stopped encouraging. In verse 1 and 2, it says, after the uproar ceased. Remember the uproar by Demetrius? Remember he was mad because of Paul's teaching in Ephesus, and because he spent 6 hours a day teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, and he made disciples, and they went out all through Asia, and they planted churches in Corinth and Laodicea and Hierapolis and all over. And some believe during that time when Paul was in Ephesus that the seven churches that Jesus writes letters to in Revelation were planted during that time from people that were studied under Paul, and he sent out to plant churches. And so what was happening was there was a huge decline in the idol business. People weren't buying idols anymore because they were worshiping God. They were worshiping the Lord Jesus, and so they were turning from idols to the Lord Jesus, and so it really hurt the idol-making business, and Demetrius wasn't happy about that, and so he made a fuss, and he started this riot. And remember, Paul wanted to go in, and everybody was telling him, "No, you and I." And I think, I honestly, personally feel like that the disciples physically restrained Paul from going in. And I think if they had to, they would have sat on top of him. They would have tied him to a chair. They wouldn't have let him go. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that Paul probably didn't see very well, and so it probably wasn't real hard to restrain him. I don't think he was a huge man. But he wanted to go in and everything. And anyway, it died down. The uproar died down. And the official there, the town clerk, dismissed everybody and said, "If you have a real problem, bring it to the courts." And they didn't. So Luke picks up the story. It says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. I would have loved to have seen that time of saying goodbye to the church in Ephesus from the Apostle Paul. He'd been there 3 years. And after the uproar, he calls them all back and he says, I got to go. I think there were probably a lot of tears. I think there were a lot of people upset that Paul was leaving. I think Paul was upset he was leaving, but he knew the Lord was leaving him. But Paul never stopped encouraging them. Here it says in verse 1, it says, after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. Now in verse 2, it says, when he had gone through those regions, which regions? Well, the regions before he gets to Macedonia, and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Well, that would be through Macedonia and everything. So he gave them much encouragement. So the word encouragement is used twice. The interesting thing is it's not the same word. It is in the Greek, or it is in the English, but not in the Greek. So in verse 1, when it says Paul gave them encouragement, encouraged them, that word there means to embrace or to enfold them. It comes from the Greek word, and it means to enfold them in the arms. And so in verse 1, that really makes sense to us. And Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell. They had a hug fest going on before he left. That's what it means. He embraced them. He enfolded them in his arms. Paul was an affectionate dude. And there's nothing wrong with that. We as believers should be affectionate with each other. Appropriately, of course. But we should be affectionate with each other. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. Is it 2? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to the affection that comes. And you know he was physically affectionate with people. He hugged them. I'm sure he put his arm around them. He didn't withhold like that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And so the Apostle Paul showed his love for the church first by encouraging them through physical touch. He wasn't afraid to give them a hug. And I think when he departed, they had this massive hug fest going on. And he embraced them, and in so doing, he is encouraging them. How many of you have been discouraged by a hug? Somebody comes up and gives you a hug. They haven't seen you in a while. They give you a hug, and you go, man, that was really a downer. No. Something inside us, when we get embraced by someone else, and we embrace someone else, something inside us says, wow, that feels good, right? I feel loved. I feel accepted, you know. I feel encouraged. So yesterday we were at this event, one event, and ran into a guy named Mike Taylor. Mike, we got to know him through Anchorage Grace. He's a bigger guy, black guy, and when Mike hugs you, you know you've been hugged. And we saw him. He's like, yeah, and he gives you a hug, you know, and it's just awesome. You feel so encouraged by that. Folks, we need to be hugging each other more. I don't mean that in a weird way. I'm just going to leave that there. The second way he encourages them is he educated them. He educated them. So in verse 2, it says, and when he had gone through those regions and he had given them much encouragement. That phrase, much encouragement, is a different word. The word much simply just means much or more or a lot. And the word educate, though, or encouragement, though, comes from a different word in the Greek. It's the word logos. Does that word look familiar to anybody to you? Does that mean anything to you, the word logos? It means to speak, right? And this word, as I started going through and counting how many times that word was used in the New Testament, and before I got out of the Gospels, I was over 100. I said, forget it, because it was just too many times. This is the word used most of the time to talk about the Word. Like in John chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And so you think, well, how does that translate to encouragement? Well, most of the time the word, this one is used in reference to Jesus. It describes God speaking to us in the form of his Son. In other words, when God wanted to say something super important, he sent his Son. Because the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when God really wanted to encourage us, he spoke to us by giving us his Son, his living Word there. He was the Word. It's also used in Hebrews 4:12. I didn't pull out every 300 and some references to the Word. I didn't, but just Hebrews 4:12. Remember what that says? Anybody know Hebrews 4:12? "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." So the Logos of God, the Word of God, when God speaks, it's living. In other words, God's Word doesn't ever die. It's living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So Paul comes here, and he speaks, he encourages them through teaching them the Word of God. He educates them, and so he does this for quite a bit. So hugging them and having affection is all well and good, and it really is good. But if all we had in this church was affection, we'd be pretty weak. We don't need just affection. We need to be taught God's Word. We need to be taught the truths of God's Word. And so that's why Paul writes to his young son in the ministry, and he says this to them in 1 Timothy 4:3. He says, "Until I come, devote yourselves to" what? The public reading of Scripture. Why do we read Scripture on a Sunday morning? Well, I think it's because Paul commanded Timothy to do that. So we should do that. We commit ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And then I think probably one of the more, famous passages here when he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Now that's a lot to be charged by. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." So in other words, Paul, I'm ordering you to, Timothy, I'm ordering you to do this. Preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience." And was that word doctrine? Teaching. With complete patience and teaching. And so the Apostle Paul, sending Timothy back to Ephesus, and he tells him, this is what I want you to do. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture and exhortation. Oh, and by the way, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And in preaching the word, you're going to reprove, you're going to rebuke, and you're going to exhort, because that's what the word's going to do. So in any sermon that we may give, as we give the word of God, as we explain it, that may come as a rebuke to you. Whatever going on in your life, it may come across as a rebuke. And if you feel rebuked this morning, I'm not that sorry. Because the Word of God is doing it, not me. And so that's what it is. And the primary function of the pastor is to preach and teach the Word of God and to pray for his congregation. It's a primary function. So what do I spend most of my time doing? Studying, reading, studying. But you know, I find in our culture today, and we're going to take a little bit of diversion from necessarily the Word of God and look into our culture today in light of the Word of God and see what's happening. And I think in light of our culture today, what we see is preaching is being minimized. The preaching of God's Word, the pulpits are getting moved away, and the preaching of God's Word is being minimized. And people say, well, you know, you can't expect people to sit and pay attention for very long, you know, or whatever. And so I think there's at least three reasons why preaching is being minimized, and we'll just go through them pretty quick. One, I think the widespread attack on the authority of Scripture. I don't know if you understand this, but we are living in a day that's really unprecedented on the attack of the authority of Scripture. Liberal theologians have done it for a while. Obviously, Satan has done it from the Garden of Eden. Satan has been attacking the Word of God from the Garden of Eden, but we live in a society now that has shifted its attention away from the Word of God, where no longer is it acceptable to be brought into school. It's no longer acceptable around and stuff like that. But there's a widespread attack on the authority of Scripture. And we understand it from outside the church. But folks, this attack is also coming from within the church. People are minimizing the authority of God's Word. They're saying, well, you know, the Word of God isn't really inerrant or infallible. It's authoritative, and we'll preach the authoritative passages, but it's really not inerrant or infallible. And I'm asking you, how can the Word of God be authoritative if it's not infallible, if it's not inerrant? If we say, oh, there's some problems, there's some errors in the Word of God, but it's still God's Word. Really? So God makes mistakes? I don't think so. You see the problem with that thinking? That means we can't trust the Word of God. If we can't trust it, then what can we trust? And so there's this minimizing of the Word of God or the authority, a widespread attack on the authority. Others would agree that the Bible is inerrant and infallible Word of God. They would say that. Oh, yeah, we believe this. The Bible is word of infallible, inerrant Word of God, absolutely. But yet they minimize it and actually question its authority when they open themselves up to new prophecies and new revelations. And they're saying, oh, well, yeah, what God said, but it wasn't really complete. He's got more things to say to us. I think in Revelation, he tells us that was pretty much it. Right? So people stand up and say, I have a new word from God. I have a new revelation from God, are minimizing and diminishing the authority of Scripture. They're saying, no longer is it infallible or inerrant, or they're basically saying, it's not really complete. And you say, well, why are you bringing this up? Because I want you to be students. I don't want you to be caught up by the trickery. Notice what the Apostle Paul did. Whenever he went places, notice what he said. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. How? In accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul's saying, I'm teaching you the Scripture. He goes on, he says, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So when Paul went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue and then kicked out of every one of them, and probably beaten in many of them before he was kicked out, he would tell the people, he would prove to them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so he was leaning on the authority of Scripture. So should we. The loss of belief in the authority of Scripture undermines preaching today. Well, we need to move quickly. The second thing is those who lord it over people. You know those kind of preachers. They will tell you what to think, how to think it, what to watch, what to listen to. They're going to tell you how to run your finances and everything else. And that's wrong too. My role is not to get into your family and tell you how to raise your kids. I'm going to tell you what God's Word says about raising kids, and that's up to you then to believe it, trust it, and apply it. I'm not here to tell you what movies you should watch in your house. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not here to tell you what radio station to listen to or the rock music is bad or because it's not country. You know, I'm not going to do that. That's not my role as a pastor, but some pastors think it is. And they, by doing so, they're undermining the authority of Scripture and they're building up their own little kingdoms, which they are king. I think the worst thing, though, is this market-driven philosophy of ministry. This has been tearing the church apart. This market-driven philosophy in ministry. We see it, we've labeled it the emergent church. But the emergent church has had a profound effect on the real church. So then we start taking surveys and start doing stuff. And we start looking at churches that need to be user-friendly. And they need to have sermons that are preached to felt needs and stuff. And people walk away from feeling really good about themselves and not enter into worship of the Lord or teach the Scriptures. This market-driven philosophy of ministry is huge. And if you want a little more insight into it, John MacArthur has a book called Ashamed of the Gospel. It's amazing what churches are doing to try to draw people in. See, the goal then is not making disciples. The goal then is filling the church. And that's wrong on every level. Anyway, so we see here Paul never stopped encouraging them. He did that through embracing them physically. He was close with them emotionally and physically, and that was manifested. And he educated them through the teaching of God's word. But we also see that Paul cared for their physical needs. Paul cared for their physical needs. Let's take a little journey with the Apostle Paul. Okay, remember, this is his third missionary journey. And he goes around, and remember, he's at Ephesus now. And this is really just the beginning of his journey. He's got a lot more miles to go coming back around. And so he's at Ephesus. And so he wants to go to Jerusalem. He already told us that. He wants to go to Jerusalem. He's told us that he's going to Jerusalem. And the idea is he wants to be there by Passover. He said, well, where do you get that? Well, we'll bring that up here in a little bit. He wants to be there at Passover. So what does he do? Does he board a ship and head down this way? Nope. Not the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he cares for the physical needs of the believers. The physical needs in Jerusalem and Palestine. They were experiencing a drought, a famine, and stuff like that. And the church there was suffering physically from poverty and they had great needs. So the Apostle Paul, instead of just heading there, he wants to go through and he's going to take an offering up from all these churches and he's going to bring it back to the church in Jerusalem. That's what he's going to do. You say, well, where do you get that from the scripture? That's a great question. I really wish I had it. No. So there's two reasons. It says here that after he encouraged them, verse 2, it says, when we had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Okay, so he went up here, went down into here, but he was at Corinth for 3 months, and he said he was going to head to Syria, which is down here, which is on the way to Jerusalem. But when a plot was up against him, they were going to kill him, he decided to go back up through this way and on down. And so why would he change his course? Why would he go up to Macedonia first before he went to Jerusalem? Well, first of all, he was to collect the offering for the saints in Jerusalem. We brought that out before. The second reason is because of his concern for the church at Corinth. I think one of the major reasons Paul went up this way was because he had a deep concern for the church in Corinth. And you say, well, why would he do that? Why would he have that concern? Well, when he was in Ephesus for 3 years, during that time, probably towards the end of that time, he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. It's known by us as 1 Corinthians. Now, in that letter, it was a hard letter. And he starts out encouraging them, but then he starts hitting all their issues. You know, he says, I hear that there's a guy in your church that's sleeping with his father's wife. That shouldn't be. Kick him out. You know, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the reputation of the church. He says, I also hear that there's divisions in there. Some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, some follow Paul. He says, this can't be. And every step of the way through 1 Corinthians, if you look at it, you're thinking, wow, this church had some issues. Right? They had people in there that were suing each other. He's like, that can't be. Quit that. Bring it to the elders. Let them decide, you know? So he writes this letter, and it's not necessarily a nice, feel-good letter. But after he sent it, he didn't have regret, but his heart was heavy. He sent the letter with Titus. And so the plan was he was supposed to head up to Troas and meet Titus at Troas. And he got there, and God had opened up a door of ministry for him there in Troas. People were hungry there. They wanted to hear the word of God. And Paul was like, he couldn't get off his mind this letter and the fact that Titus hadn't showed up. So he's wondering what's going on. Did they stone Titus? Did they run him out of church? Did they reject it? Did they rip up his letter? What took place? And so he couldn't find any peace, so he headed into Macedonia, and it's believed that he hooked up with Titus in Philippi. And there, from there, he wrote 2 Corinthians. You say, where do you get any of this from? And that is a valid question. Thank you for asking. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 verses 12 through 13. It says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. Why, Paul? Why wouldn't your spirit be at rest? My goodness, a door of opportunity was opened to you. Preach the gospel. But his spirit was not at rest. Why? Because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave. Took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. This is real stuff, people. He got to Macedonia, he got to Troas and expected to see Titus there. Titus was not there. Something was wrong. Something wasn't right. I wrote these people. I was there for a year and a half at Corinth, pouring my heart into this church. And when I left, I hear this report back. I'm in Ephesus. I hear this report that things aren't going well and all this stuff is happening in the church. I write them a letter of correction. This is how you correct the problem. This is what you do here. This is what you do here. This is what you do here. And I sent it back to them. And now the guy who's supposed to meet me isn't here. Something's not right. And his spirit was at unrest. Why? Because Paul loved the church. He loved the church so much. He cared for their physical needs, but he loved them. So how does the story end? Well, later on in 2 Corinthians, as Paul is writing, he's already written, you know, he's getting around to chapter 7, and this is what he writes. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Isn't that so refreshing? I mean, think about it. This is the Apostle Paul. A lot of times we put him right up there, nearly equal Jesus, right? But here's a guy who's saying, listen, we got to Macedonia, and I still didn't have rest. I still didn't have, man, there was stuff, I was warring in here, and it was this fighting, I was fearful, I was afraid. What was he afraid of? Maybe he was afraid that the people at Corinth ripped up his letter and said, this Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And followed after false teaching. He goes on. He says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How did he do that? How did God comfort Paul? He said, by the coming of Titus. They hooked up in Macedonia. Titus shows up. He's writing his second letter to the church at Corinth, and Titus shows up. And it says, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. In other words, the church at Corinth. In other words, Titus brought Paul good news. Not only did they receive his letter, not only did they accept his correction, but they welcomed Titus in too. And this was a huge burden off of Paul's heart and mind. He goes on. She comforted us. Okay. As he told us of your longing and your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I still rejoice still more. Wow. Paul loved the church. Even this dysfunctional, messed up church in Corinth that had everything messed up. I mean, they were doing love feasts and ignoring the poor, and people would come to the feast and some would leave hungry. And it's just like they had everything backwards, but he loved them. So he travels to Corinth. He spends 3 months there. That's what he says. It says here, and he said he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. Greece there, it means Corinth. He went to Corinth, and he spent 3 months there. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to sail for Syria. And so we see that Paul loved the church. He cared for the church. He never stopped encouraging them through embracing, through education, but he also cared for their physical needs. He's carrying with him all this offering. He goes on, though. Paul cared. Paul discipled the next generation. How do you love the church? You teach the next generation to love the Lord. Not just the children. Paul took men with him. He took men, you know, of all different young men with him, and he went. Let's just look at the map here again. Did I mess up there? No. Let's just look at the map here again. So he's now in Corinth. And he's going to head out. He was going to sail down to Syria. That was what his plan was. But he discovered that there was a plot to kill him. So there was a boat heading out of Corinth. They're heading down to Syria with probably a load of Jewish migrants, immigrants, going to Jerusalem to worship for Passover. That's what they were going for. And so there was a plot, though, by the Jews to kill Paul en route. So the idea was once they got him on the boat, once they got out of port and they were out on the ocean, they're going to kill him and throw his body overboard. And he catches wind of this plot, and he thinks, so far I've done pretty well beating the odds. I've been beaten. I've been, you know, shipwrecked and all this other stuff, but I haven't been killed yet. But this doesn't sound very wise. So he decides, instead of sailing this way and making it there for Passover, he's going to go back up through, and this possibly some believe that he went back through Illyricum at this time. It's hard to know. He goes back up, and he goes back up through this and meets back at Troas. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. But we see Paul disciple the next generation. Look at who's with him. You have Sopater from Berea, of Pyrrhus. Where's Berea? Berea is here in Macedonia, right? That was one guy. Then there was two of them from Thessalonica. There was Aristarchus and Secundus. Aristarchus, by the way, if you do a study in Scripture, Aristarchus was an amazing guy. He followed Paul all the way to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. And he was a fellow prisoner with Paul in Rome. Why? Because he chose to. So he goes on. And then there was Gaius and Timothy of Derbe, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, and then there was Luke. So I don't see Luke listed. But notice he starts saying we. He starts saying, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Luke drops off the scene in the second missionary journey at Philippi. We don't hear the we passages again until now. So Paul, coming back through Philippi, picks up Luke, and they sail across to Troas. This time, going to Troas took him 5 days. The first time, when they went from Troas across to Philippi, when they had a vision from the man of Macedonia, it took 2 days. This time, it took 5 days. Why? Wind. So, I mean, you know, that's just the little details that Luke puts in. So, can I just share this one thing with you? Paul is an example of how to disciple someone. He always had young men around him. He always took a young man with him, Timothy or Titus or Aristarchus or Sopater or somebody like that. He always had, this time he had a group of them with him, and for the purpose of discipling them. If there's one place, I think one area, a big area where the church is missing the mark today, it's in the area of discipleship. I think there's three reasons why we don't disciple. Again, this is my opinion. This is my opinion, so you can take it or throw it out. I'll just share it with you. First of all, discipleship takes time. You have to interrupt your schedule to meet with somebody. Discipleship takes time. Secondly, discipleship takes commitment. You say, isn't that the same thing? No. No, you have to be committed to teaching someone God's word. I remember when I was young, and I was discipling this guy in Texas, and he was huge. I mean, this guy, when he stood in a doorway, he filled the doorway. Huge guy. And I would show up at his house sometimes, you know, knock on the door, and he'd open the door, and he goes, oh, was that tonight? You know how easy it is after a couple of those to go, well, forget it. Real easy. But then there were times he's like, come on in, listen, I've been studying, and I have some questions, and we'd have great time in the Word. It takes commitment. You have to be committed to discipling that person, even if they're going to blow you off from time to time, and they will. And the last one is, I think people don't feel qualified. I think people don't disciple someone else because they just don't feel qualified. They think, well, why should I do that? I don't know the Bible. I'm not a seminary grad, and I don't know everything, you know. Let me give you a hint. I'm not a seminary grad either. And I wasn't when I started discipling people. You don't have to know everything. You just have to know the Lord. He'll guide you. He'll direct you. He'll teach you. Start out by just teaching doctrine. You'll never go wrong with that, right? So anyway, moving on. Last thing here I see here is that Paul loved the church because he sacrificed for it. Let me just read these passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice the personal sacrifice that Paul made. We see it here. Instead of going straight to Jerusalem, and partaking in Passover, he decided to go back up the other way. You say, well, that wasn't for his love for the church. That was for his love for his own life, possibly. But I think in it we see the love for the church. But notice what he writes. This is in 2 Corinthians. And it dawned on me that he wrote 2 Corinthians from Philippi on his way there. This is what he says. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offsprings of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? He goes on, he says, I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Again, this is before he went to Jerusalem and before he was went to Rome. Just think about that. There's a lot in Paul's journeys that we did not get. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. Like, where are you going to go then? There's no way to get away from it. Danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Now, all that he's describing here is his physical difficulties in his care for the church. He goes on, he says, and apart from these other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Today, we got a small glimpse into one church and the anxiety he had over that one church. Multiply that by all the churches Paul planted and all the affection he had for them. He says that it was, apart from all these things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Paul loved the church. Let's not be mistaken. We as followers of Christ also are to love the church more than we love ourselves. That's tough. But if we do that, if we love the church more than we love ourselves, then we are going to find somebody and say, you know what? Let's get together once a week and let's have Bible study together. Let's get together and pray. Let's get together and just, let me help you. Let me encourage you. Let me throw my arms around you. Let me embrace you. Yeah, you look like you need a hug. You know, I mean, something like that. We're going to do that regardless, because a lot of times we don't do that. We think, well, what are they going to think of me? What is that? Love for ourselves and not love for the church. I don't know. Paul, to me, has been such a great example and encouragement. Next week, we'll look into the church service and see what they did, how they did it. And we'll see if somebody wants to be an example of Eutychus. We'll put him up on the roof and let him fall. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's great example of his love for the church. His love for the church that was enabled him to embrace them physically, but also to stand and teach them things that maybe they didn't want to hear. But to declare the truth of your word, to teach them your word, because that was a great way of expressing his love for them. Thank you for his willingness to let his schedule be altered for the sake of the church. Lord, we can't even imagine the things that the Apostle Paul went through. We can't imagine the burden that he had. But Lord, I would ask that you would give us a portion of that burden for our church, for the believers in Kasilof, for those in Kasilof. Would you give us that burden to make sure that we minister to each other as we're reaching out to the world, and that we encourage each other, that we lift each other up. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.